If you have your Bibles, if you'll turn with me to Psalm 37, this is our Old Testament scripture reading. Psalm 37, we'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Hear now the word of our God. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger, and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. In the New Testament, if you'll turn with me to the book of James, James' letter, chapter 4. James chapter 4, and again, we'll begin in verse 1. From whence comes wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God? Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. The grass withers, the flower falls, but God's word abides forever. Amen. Please be seated. We're continuing on in our study in the book of Philippians, chapter 4. Let us pray and ask for the Lord's blessing on this portion of this word. Father in heaven, we do come before you. We do thank you, O Lord, that you have granted to us exceedingly great and precious promises, and you are faithful to those promises. We pray that you would do that work within us, that you would search us and try us and see if there be any wicked way in us. As we examine our hearts and we examine our lives in light of the teaching of the Apostle Paul concerning contentment and the opposite, the envy and the desire, the covetousness that is part of our culture, it's part of our flesh, that we war against. Lord, help us to understand, to learn, to grow in this area, to be able to say, as Paul said, in every way I have learned to be content, whether I am abased or whether I abound. Do pray that you would teach us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't know if you have ever seen the movie Chariots of Fire. I think I've mentioned this movie before. It's a very powerful, if you haven't seen it, I would recommend it. It is a good study and contrast. In the movie The Chariots of Fire, there's two men. Both men are trying to win the Olympic record or the gold medal in the 100-yard or 100-meter, I'm not sure which one it is, race. And one is a Christian and one is not a Christian. And they both are striving for the prize, for the glory, for the title, the fastest man. And as you view the story, there's a point. There's one man, his name is Harold Abrams, who is the non-believer, and he runs for the glory of self, would be a good way to describe his motivation. But yet, right in the middle of the story, he has a friend, and as he's just getting about ready to run the great race there in the Olympics in Paris, he looks up at his friend, and he says to him, "You have what I don't have and can't have." He said, "You are a contented man." This man was not content. Harold Abrams was not content. He was a man striving, and never happy. Even when he won, he was not content. There was something lacking. The other man, a Christian, who ran, and in the story, one of the things that's fascinating is how he ran. He ran in praise to God. His goal was the glory of God. When his sister asked him, "Why are you running? And I'm afraid that you're getting all caught up in your preparations that you're forgetting God." He says, "When I run, I feel God's pleasure. God has made me fast, and I do it for His glory. I don't do it to gain anything, but to glorify and to worship God." The contrast is thrilling to see the work of God in the hearts of these two men. My question for you this morning is, which one are you? Are you striving to gain and to glorify yourself in the things that you are doing? Or is your goal the glory of God? And are you content with those things that He has given to you? Our passage this morning is there in your Bibles, Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 14. Let us read it. Paul writes, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction." The context, if you recall, the context of the book of Philippians, Paul is in jail in Rome because of his preaching of the gospel. And what I did not probably mention before was that the Philippians were trying to help Paul and finally are able to do so. They sent him a love offering, a gift to help support him. When you were in jail in Rome, if you either were in jail or you could rent your own house and live in your own house with soldiers chained to you, but you could actually have a better location you could provide. If you could afford it, you could provide your own housing. But that's expensive. And so the Philippians, desiring to help Paul, sent money to help him during this time, 2 years that he languished in jail. And so Paul writes this letter to the Philippians, and one of the purposes is a thank you note. Thank you for sending the support to me while I'm in jail. And so here we find, as we enter into verses 10 through 14, twice he mentions that they had desired to help in any way they could, and he is saying to them, thank you. Your gift, it has been great. But in the midst of that thank you, notice what he says. He says, "I thank you for what you've given to me, but I have learned in whatever state, whether you sent it or not, I'm content." Even though I am in very difficult situation, I'm in jail, and my life is being threatened, yet I am content. It's not that I desired anything from you, but I praise the Lord that you did provide. And so what we want to look at this morning is what Paul learned and how we can also learn through Paul what this grace of contentment is all about. The proposition is there in the bulletin. Paul's exhortation in Philippians 4:9 is made evident in his example and teaching concerning the exercise of faith in life, otherwise called contentment. So I we'll be talking about what it is, an exercise of faith. But let's stop for a moment and let's consider what Paul himself learned. For there are many misconceptions about what it means to be content. There's many misconceptions. He was concerned that their care for him, they cared for him and they were afraid that he didn't accept it, that he didn't understand, and he had problems that he wanted to deal with, and we've already looked at those. What did he say he learned? Notice in verses 10 and 11, but especially in verses 11 and 12, he says, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed." So notice those two words he says. I have learned and I have been instructed. Notice that Paul does not say, oh, contentment is something that came naturally to me. As a matter of fact, if you read of his account in Romans chapter 7, he says when he heard the commandment, thou shalt not covet, he says, sin revived and I died. Because he realized he's a covetous man. Okay, so Paul is not saying, oh yeah, contentment is something that you can easily, yeah, that's no problem. You should be all follow my example. No, he says, I have been a disciple. That word learned there is the word we get disciple. I have been discipled to the point of understanding what contentment is. Furthermore, he uses the other word, which is instructed. He says, I have been taught these secret things. I have been given the secrets of contentment. Now, why would he say that they were secret? Because it's not natural for fallen human man to be content. We are uncontent or incontent. How would you say it? Not content. That's the natural man. He says, I have learned the secret of contentment. I have been discipled to understand, to live this grace. And so he says that he has learned something. Now notice that in the context of our letter, circumstances don't matter. He says, I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. I know what it's like to have nothing. And I know what it's like to be rich. And of the two, I would have to say it is more difficult to once be rich and then be poor than to once be poor and then become rich. Although there are temptations on both. But it is very difficult once you have something to lose it and to be still content having lost that which you've accepted. And yet Paul says, I have learned both. Whether I am hungry or whether I am full, whether I am rich or whether I suffer need, I have learned to be content. And so he states, circumstances don't matter. Contentment is not based upon your circumstances. That's a good challenge to us. Because many times, our contentment is based upon our circumstances. When things go right, I'm happy. When things go wrong, I'm unhappy. I'm not content with that. But notice he says, although circumstances don't matter, contentment does matter. This is an important thing. This is something that Paul learned and it's something that he wants to teach us. one man trying to describe the importance of contentment and also why the circumstances don't matter, or in many ways, he described them, the circumstances that we've been placed in our life as a wall. And he says a wall can be a good thing. And in particular, the illustration he uses is that of a garden. This is what Dawson states. To be content is to be contained, to be within limits. Whatever is within limits is likely to be quiet. A walled garden is one of the quietest places in the world. Its walls are a sign of contentment. Within them are so many attractions and objects of delight. The world is shut out, and through the great gate one can look out upon with all the affectionness of distance and all the enchantment borrowed therefrom. An enclosed garden is a calm, quiet place, a place in which to be content. So the soul of man, being as it were in an enclosed garden, man's spirit being within limits, is thus shut into a calm, quiet, sunny content. Now there are limits which a man need not trouble himself much about making. The walls of circumstances will build themselves about you. He says, don't worry about trying to build the walls. The walls are already going to be there. It's how you handle the circumstances. It's how you handle the walls that God has put into place. The contented man, limited and bound by circumstances, makes those very limits the cure of his restlessness. I thought that was a great point. Learning that whatever your circumstances are gift of a wall that God has placed for you to be cured of restlessness. Isn't that a good description of America today? We are restless and we war against the circumstances that we are placed in. The cure of our restlessness. A man should be within bounds, but within those bounds there is room for pleasure and service. What a great, great quote. So Paul says, I have learned in whatever state, whatever the circumstances are, I have learned to be content. And that contentment matters. The key is that we glorify God. In other words, the purpose for my existence is not my happiness, but God's glory. And that's what he has been saying throughout the letter. So what is contentment? Well, in order to define contentment, first let's look at what it is not. What is content? What is the opposite of contentment? When you think of contentment, one of the temptations for us to think about it, we kind of define it as that of complacency. To be content is to be passive. To be content is to be complacent. I don't care. Therefore, I'm content because I don't care. It doesn't bother me. I can be content. I can be passive, and that's what contentment is. In Islam, we would call it fatalism. In America, we would call it laziness. So contentment, the goal of contentment is to be lazy. No, that's not what contentment is. Contentment is not complacency. The story that I like to think about in contrast is the story of Cinderella. Now, in the story of Cinderella, Cinderella is in a bad situation, right? She is basically a slave in her household. She is under persecution and rejection by her stepmother, by her sisters, etc. But yet Cinderella is not complacent, is she? She is active and working in her environment, and she is also looking for a way out. She's not complacent there. She understands that there, and looking for the possibility that there was a way to get out of a nasty situation. And so it is that contentment is not complacency. Paul is not complacent. If anything, to say that Paul is complacent is a lie. Paul strove for the glory of God. And in our letter, we find that. In chapter 1, as he talks about his state in prison, he says, the gospel is preached by those who want it to use that to hurt me, and I rejoice in that because the gospel is being preached. Whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Yea, I will rejoice. He had a goal, something he was working toward, and so he was not complacent. Secondly, and so the question to us as well, when Paul writes to the Philippians and writes to us in chapter 2, he writes concerning our attitude, our goal. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Was Christ Jesus complacent? Passive? We have his passion, his death on the cross, but he was active in his passion. He pursued the cross. He was active. He had a goal. What is your goal? Paul says, let this mind, let this goal, this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This humility, this complacent, not complacency, this goal of the glory of God. Is that your goal? Why are you alive? What are you doing here in the year 2006 as we come to the end of this year? Why are you existent? Why are you in existence? What is your purpose? Paul says, my purpose is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. What is your goal? Your goal, being content is not goalless. It does have goal. Notice also that Paul was one of effort. In Philippians chapter 3, as we have studied, he says that what I count gain, I count now loss for Christ. I doubtless I count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, to whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in Him. Later on he says, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Here he says, I have learned to be content, but in my contentment I press towards the mark. He's active in contentment. You see those. It is a contrast. The idea of complacency is not what we are talking about. What is your efforts? How is it that you are, folks? Are you, as he says, working out your own salvation with fear and trembling? Chapter 2. So complacency, contentment is not complacency. There was once a great missionary to China. His name is Hudson Taylor. And he stated the following. Many Christians estimate difficulty in the light of their own resources, and thus they attempt very little, and they always fail. All giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on His power and His presence to be with them. Like David, who said, the battle is the Lord's, we also need to understand that Jesus is our source, and we can be directly connected to Him. Or as Paul says in our text, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The problem many times in our complacency is our unbelief. F.B. Meyer says it this way, unbelief puts our circumstances between us and God, but faith puts God between us and our circumstances. Now go back to that illustration of the garden that he mentioned, that the other author mentioned. If the garden is walled by circumstances, and we, in unbelief, place the circumstances between us and God, where is God? He's outside the garden. Where should God be? Inside the garden. Faith places God between the walls of our circumstances in ourselves. I thought that was a good point. And so Paul, in his circumstances, says circumstances do not matter. Secondly, what else is contentment not? Contentment is not comparison. As a matter of fact, we did find in chapter 3 that Paul does do a comparison, doesn't he? He compares himself to those teachers who are threatening the Philippians. Remember? As he compared himself, well, if I'm going to compare myself with these fellows, let me do so. I was circumcised of the eighth day of the stock of Israel, and on and on and on. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. If we're going to do that any kind of comparison, I'm going to beat you hands down. He says, but all that, what does he say? How does he respond? of his self-righteousness. He says, I call it dung. It's garbage. I don't compare myself to you. Howard Hendrickson stated, the favorite indoor sport of Christians is comparison. I thought that was a great statement. The favorite indoor sport of Christians is comparison. What do I mean? Comparing myself to you, to other people. One of the great indoor sports of pastors is comparison. Noses, nickels, and square feet. How many noses in the congregation, how many nickels in the offering plate, and how many square feet in the sanctuary determines your status as a pastor in many churches or many gatherings of pastors. Comparison. That's sin, to be honest with you. But Hendrickson said the favorite pastime or the favorite indoor sport, I like that, favorite indoor sport of Christians is comparison, is lack of contentment. One author writes that he was living in California and he moved back east to Little Rock, Arkansas, and he used to have a small yard and all of a sudden now he had a third of an acre. And he says, the first day I mowed the grass was in August. The temperature was 100 degrees. Humidity was 90%. It took me 8 hours and 22 bags of clippings, and I'm not exaggerating. When I was done, I felt a real sense of contentment. Our house, which is about 10 years old, had a fresh coat of white paint, and seen amidst the manicured green lawn, it looked great. So he said, I worked all day on this yard to get it looking great, and I felt really content. And then I walked inside the house, and I was thirsty, and so I got a glass of iced tea, and I sat down, and I was paging through a couple magazines. And he says, as I was flipping through a magazine to relax, I saw this article about a couple in Des Moines who had redone their kitchen. It had all the before and after pictures. It was quite a transformation from old, stained formica countertops, a beautiful ceramic tile, from hardly any cupboard space to French doors with rotating pantry. I flipped the page again and I found a couple in Boise who had redone their back deck and it was incredible. It followed the contour of the land, had a barbecue area. I think it even had an amphitheater there. It was just amazing. And what he says is that all of a sudden here he was content with what he had had. He looked at this magazine and now all of a sudden he walked into the kitchen and he looked at his old rundown beat up formica countertops, and then he walked outside and looked at his backyard and his little bitty backyard, and all of a sudden he had this lack of contentment. Why? Because he compared what he had to what somebody else had, and all of a sudden he saw that contentment go away. And so contentment, the opposite, is comparing ourselves one with another. So what is it? If it's not complacency and it's not comparison, what is it? Well, Paul says in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me, including being content. Content is a gift of God. Contentment is a gift, is something that Christ gives. That's why Paul says, I have learned to be content. What is it? To be found in Christ. Christ is all I need, Paul said. And walking by faith and rejoicing in Christ. Jesus himself, as recorded by the gospel writer John, states it this way. In John chapter 15 and in verses 4 through 7 we read, abide in me and I in you. A branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciple." Here we see Jesus describing what Paul says he experienced, he learned. To abide in Christ, to find in Christ all that I need, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Paul found his strength. Paul found contentment in Christ. If we truly understand all that we have in Christ, we don't need anything more than that. There was once a man that was walking along in England, a minister of the gospel. And one day as he was walking past this one little beat-up old cottage, he was attracted to the door by the sound of a loud and earnest voice. It was a bare and lonely dwelling, according to what the minister said, the home of a man who was childless, old, and poor. Drawing near to this mean and humble cabin, you could almost say this cardboard box, if you will, this mean and humble cabin, the stranger at length made out these words: "This and Jesus Christ too. This and Jesus Christ too." As they were repeated over and over in tones of deep emotion, of wonder, gratitude, and praise, his curiosity was aroused to see what could be that he which called forth such fervent, overflowing praise. Stealing near, he looked in at the patched and broken window, and there in the form was the form of a gray, bent, worn-out son of toil, or farmer, at a rude table with hands raised to God, his eyes fixed on some crusts of bread and a cup of water, sat piety, peace, humility, contentment, exclaiming, "This and Jesus too." All he had was a crust of bread and a glass of water. And he was rejoicing, "This and Jesus too." He was content. There is a man emulating what Paul says that he has learned. This and Jesus too. Notice that Paul says, "I have learned in whatever state to be content." He is trusting. He is exercising faith. He is relying on Christ's strength. Faith in the sovereignty and the sufficiency of God. God has placed me here in jail, and Father knows best. I have learned to be content because God the Father knows what is best for me, and I rest by faith in these walls of the circumstances that I'm in. The temptation to covetousness in ourselves is strong. Even when things are going right, we begin to rely on ourselves and on our own abilities. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus and he said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Obey the commandments." And he said, "Which ones?" And Jesus named some of the Ten Commandments. And he says, "All these things I have kept from my youth up. What do I lack?" Jesus said to him, "What? Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor and come follow me." And the young man, what did he do? He walked away. Why? Because he had great riches. Why? It wasn't that he was covetous of somebody else's things. He was covetous of what he had and was not willing to let go of those things and be content with nothing, to be abased. It was important for him to abound. He was only content with that, his own resources. And yet, we find that Jesus challenged him right where his idol of unbelief was. Third point, how are we to gain what Paul says that he has gained? How are we to learn? Paul said, again, "I have both been discipled and I have been taught the secret. How is it that we are to learn? How are we to gain it? And the first one is, we have to learn in life. That's what Paul did. As we go through life, our faith is tested. As we are in our garden, and we look at the walls around us, do we focus on the walls, or do we focus on the garden? Do we focus on what God is doing in planting beautiful things in our life, or are we trying to scale the walls and get out of the garden? Are we content in our lot, or are we one that are trying to look, what is it, what do they say? The grass is greener on the other side of the fence. Well, we shouldn't be looking through the fence in the first place. That fence, that wall, those circumstances that God has placed us in is for our own good. Can we learn to be content and grow and nurture that garden of our life? Those areas that God wants to work in our lives, can we appreciate them? Do you see the changes of the Spirit of God working in your life? And if you can't, ask your spouse, your friend, your brother, your sister, what are those things? What are the flowers, the work of God's Spirit in my life? It is learned in life. It is our faith tested in the midst of life. Faith is like a muscle, and many times God works our faith, works our muscle through various circumstances. Are we going to be content with our lot? And secondly, it is taught by Scripture. It is not only taught in life, but it is also taught by Scripture. John MacArthur states it this way. Today, many Christians spend a great deal of time and effort vainly looking for blessings already available to them. I thought that was a good point. Many times, Christians are running around looking for God's blessings when God has already deposited a great wealth of blessings in their hands. You have it in your hands. It's called the Word of God. MacArthur goes on to say, they pray for God's light, although He has already supplied light in abundance through His Word. Their need is to follow the light they already have. They pray for strength, although His Word tells them that they can do all things through Christ who strengthens them. They pray for more love, although Paul says that God's own love is already poured out within their hearts through the Holy Spirit. They pray for more grace, although God, the Lord says the grace He has already given is sufficient. They pray for peace, although the Lord has given them His own peace, which surpasses all comprehension. It is expected that we pray for such blessings if the tone of our prayer is one of It is expected that we pray for such blessings if the tone of the prayer is one of seeking the grace to appropriate what is already given, rather than one of pleading for something we think is scarcely available or is reluctantly shared by God. Do you catch what he said? When we pray and we ask for those things, they're already available. God, give me the grace to apprehend what I already have, to understand and to hold to by faith. Rather than praying, God, give me something that you're withholding from me. We have those resources. God has given us more than we will ever comprehend in Christ, exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think. Do we go to the Scriptures? Do we learn what we have in Christ? How is it that we approach and look upon our life? In closing, I want to tell one more story. It's the story of four men in Switzerland. There were four men, one time traveling through, walking through, climbing together in the beautiful mountains of Switzerland. And one of those that reported said, as we reached a bend in the road, we stopped to rest and to enjoy the widespread prospect, to look upon the glory and the beauty of creation in God, what God had done. How charming is this clear, fresh air. How lovely the green valley. And how graceful is that silver river winding all along. But suddenly, regarding one of my companions, I noticed that not one of the three enjoyed the view at all. So here he's standing on this great vista, beauty. And he's glorying in the beauty. And he looks at his buddies. And not one of them is enjoying what he's seeing. One says, I got a thorn in my foot, and I've been hobbling all this way, and it's really bothering me. Another one said, see that little house down there? I want that house. I want to live here. I want that. And it's something I can't get, but I want it. And the third one said, I'm afraid it's going to rain. Here are four men looking at a beautiful event, a great experience. Their perspective affected. One was looking at his foot, his injury. One was looking, coveting. One was worrying. And this other man was glorying in the beauty of the situation that God had placed before him. Which one are you in the circumstances of life? Paul says, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do acknowledge that this is something that we must learn and learn again and learn over and over again. That we in ourselves, in our flesh, we are discontented people. We desire and cannot obtain. We lust, we desire for things that are not appropriate. And even when we receive them, we rest in them rather than rejoice in you. Oh Lord, we pray that you would do that work within our hearts, that with Paul we can say, I have learned in whatever state to be content, whether I abase or whether I abound, whether I am hungry and whether I am full, whether I am rich or whether I am poor. I have learned in all ways to be content because of your strength, your grace, and the faith that you've granted to us. Help us, O Lord, to walk by faith, learning to be content and looking and smelling the flowers in the garden of our lives. We ask that you do that work within our lives, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.